Everybody, good to see you on an icy morning, and thank you again for coming. We want to pray that the Lord would bless those who are perhaps on the road. Heavenly Father, as we come again this morning to rejoice in the opportunity to honor you and to give you favor for the blessing that we have in the gospel, the joy that we have in salvation through grace, and that is applied to us by faith and not by any works. We thank you for your instruction in your word, O Lord, that guides us in Christian life. And as we focus on the topic of the law of God, may we understand its role in the life of the Christian and as well as in the world. And we pray for your blessing on our time. We also pray for those, Lord, who might be in precarious situations, and we ask for your mercy upon them. We thank you, Father, for the way that the roads and those in control of our roads and conditions are so attentive to those things. We very much appreciate that. We thank you for the opportunity to worship your name today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right, we are now into chapter 19 of our survey of the Confession of Faith, and we come to the chapter called Of the Law of God. And as I was trying to illustrate and point out in my opening prayer, that the law of God is something that we attend to and that we must understand even as Christians, because the law does have its place in everyone's life, whether they're a believer or not. But the uses of the law differ according to our situation in life, and so we will come into that examination as well. First of all, let's open it up with the first paragraph. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Of course, this is simply the description of the covenant of works that we have been over and over and over. And just to remind you that Adam in the garden was created with free will, meaning he had the ability, the willpower, to choose to the left or to the right with no influence one way or the other that was inherent in his condition. He could serve God or he could rebel. And so, as Augustine put it, Adam was able to sin. He was able not to sin, but he was able to sin. He had that freedom. And the point of that, of course, is that having that free will, as the opening paragraph describes, that perpetual is the word there that's the most important, that there wasn't just one single time of testing. It was a conditional, lifelong experience that he would have. And that meant that at every moment and every time in his life, he was in that spotlight and being examined for that obedience, and it had to be personal, entire, and exact. And so having free will, he had the ability to do that, to make that choice at every moment in his life. But being finite and being bound in time and all of that entails, Adam would undoubtedly and necessarily slip at one point in time. And so when he did, in Genesis 3, he moves from having free will to a will that is not free. He is judged by the Lord as guilty. He is unable to satisfy God in any way, shape, or form. He cannot make up for the past. He cannot promise on us the future will be perfect. He cannot do anything that will restore him to that position of favor with God on his own. And so that's the cant of his condition. And then that is followed by his attitude toward God, which is changed now from being one of communion to one of enmity. He doesn't want anything to do with God. And so he is rebelling against God in his heart, and he's only thinking of himself. And so there is that, I say, instead of a will, he has a won't, that he will not respond to God's call. And so because of the can't and the won't, instead of the can and the will, he only does what pleases him. And even if he did obey the law perfectly, he would still be judged of God as guilty. So there is nothing that he can possibly do to break this condition. So he is, instead of being able to sin, Adam now is not able not to sin. Everything he does brings more judgment and condemnation on himself. So that's what that first paragraph is getting at. And then the second paragraph goes on. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness. That's the law that's written on the heart. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 and how that law is already there. The temptation that the serpent gave to the woman was that she would know good from evil. Of course, that was a lie because they already did. And that good from evil is already written in their hearts because they are made in the image of God. And that fault continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. It's given later for God in God's providence in the list of the two tablets, but this is simply the list of the moral law in very visible fashion, the instructions of the moral law that were there even from the beginning. And you'll notice that the confession goes on to say it was written in two tables, reflecting the clear writing of the scriptures. The first four commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other six our duty toward man. And so that is the way that it is listed and illustrated when the two tablets are on display. You have the first tablet, which is the first four commandments, having to deal with your relationship to God and what God is due and how you worship God. The second tablet is a list of six which have to do with how we are to worship, how we are to honor and respect one another as Christians. It illustrates that. Then paragraph three, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties. You notice the timing there, when God was pleased to give the people of Israel, this would have been at the foot of Mount Sinai. This would have been the time when they were gathered together before God as a people, and that God gives them the specifics in the list of the ceremonial laws. Now, just like the moral law is written on the heart of the man at the very beginning before he falls, so the ceremonial law, in essence, was given earlier than this as well, because the hope of Genesis 3:15, which that very first promise of the Messiah, had to be responded to in the worship of God's people even from those days. And so there was already the ceremonial aspects in some form, germ form, given to Adam to pass down to his posterity as to how to approach God in worship in anticipation of and before the time of Christ. So you had things like, the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, where Abel's worship is accepted because he sacrifices the animal, the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But Cain's is done in rebellion, and he will not change, and he refuses to worship God any longer, and he murders Abel. And so the demonstration not only of the sinfulness of man, but also of the proper worship of God is already in seed form. But when you get to Mount Sinai, then there is a corporate worship nature that is established, and you have the instructions that are explicit in detail and in length. You have the entire book of Leviticus and Numbers going into all of that. And the details regarding the ceremonial law are exact and explicit and detailed in all of these ways. And it's enough to be overwhelming to us today. But of course, if you really understood what the book of Leviticus was meant to be, it was not meant to be a list of laws that you had to, that God required unto salvation, but that you saw it as a pointing to the perfect, adequate work of Christ that was yet to come. And so when the Israelites would worship God through these ceremonial laws, they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And as the Bible tells us that Christ died, death is once for all, then all of those meticulous details, first of all, were answered in Christ, his life, his ministry, his death, but also removed. We no longer have to bring lambs or pets or whatever. We no longer shed blood in worship because the blood of Christ is perfect and has been satisfactory. And so that's what he means here when he says, when the confession says, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated, nullified, taken away now under the New Testament because of the coming of Christ. Paragraph 4 says, to them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws. Now the sundry judicial laws have to do with that corporate nature of the people of God gathered together at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is the time where God then pronounces them as a nation. They now have a corporate identity. You are no longer slaves. You are now the nation of Israel. And so you have not only the moral law to guide you in terms of your right and wrong choices, but you also have the ceremonial laws whereby corporate worship is now to be done, and you also have civic laws. And the civic laws are given specifically because the nation is organized as such. And the part you must all remember is that the nationhood of Israel is similar to the ceremonial worship that they were given, in that the corporate worship as well as the corporate identity are both pointing toward the fulfillment of Christ and to satisfy both. And so we'll see that in a minute. The ceremonial laws to the cross of Christ, the civic laws that God gave as a nation unto the time of the kingdom of Christ. And so it says that as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people. So the judicial laws also had a time of temporal terminance because God judged the nation and cast it into exile. And in the judging of Israel and the casting off into exile did two things. One is that it removed from them their identity. They could no longer be the nation of Israel. Now they were just again enslaved people, as they had been before. They were just now an enslaved people. They lost their corporate identity. And of course, secondly, they lost their corporate land. The inheritance that was given, promised in Abraham, was taken from them because of the judgment of God. So the judicial laws also expired when the state fell, so that you have the ceremonial laws being taken away by the cross of Christ and the judicial laws being removed with the fall of the state. Now, that's a lot to absorb, and so let's try to take a look at it this way. In the books of Moses, the five books of Moses, you have the law being given. It is the focal point of a great amount of material in the Mosaic writings. You even have Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law, to remind you of the focus is on the giving of God's law to His people. And as the confession says, there are the three different categories of law that we find in Moses' writings. There's the moral law, there's the ceremonial law, and there's the civil law. And I put those three circles together overlapping because there is some overlap. There is some places where it does seem like it is hard to tease apart. Is this a civic law or a moral law? Is this a ceremonial or is it a civic law? That's how a kingdom or a theocracy really works, is the laws are not distinct, but they do have some connection. But for our purposes, we make those distinctions because that it's important to see what we've just read. First, we start with the moral law. The moral law is the definition of right and wrong. And the definition of right and wrong does not change because it's written in the heart of man. It's not written on tablets. It's not written in a book someplace. It's not passed by Congress. It's written on the heart of man. That does not change. As long as man is made in the image of God, that will not change. He knows right from wrong. Right and wrong do not change. It's part of creation, as I emphasize. It's part of the warp and woof of all of creation. So the moral law continues from the moment of creation all the way to the end of creation. It is the backbone, the foundation upon which all of our understanding of ourselves and of our world is to be based. The moral law, what's right and wrong, what's good and evil, does not change. And so it continues throughout the entirety of created existence. Then you come to that ceremonial law, and the ceremonial law has to do with nothing more than anticipating Christ. So the ceremonial law does not start with creation. It starts with Genesis 3:15. It starts with that fall and God's curse, and then God's promise that curse will one day be shattered in the payment of sin in Jesus Christ's blood. And so from the very moment you have need of a Savior, you have the ceremonial law to point you to that Savior. And so the ceremonial law starts at Genesis 3:15, but then it ends when that ceremonial law is fulfilled or satisfied or abrogated, as the confession says, at the cross of Christ. And so when we get to the last words of Jesus on the cross, he says, "It is finished," which is taken from the last verse of Psalm 22. And he is talking not just about his life, not just about his mission, not just about how he has satisfied every aspect of the promise of God, but that all of the ceremonial laws are completed. And as Paul goes on to say in Galatians and in Corinthians, he will argue adamantly, having the light dawn on him in this regard, that not only is the ceremonial law satisfied in Christ, and that should be a case of great joy, but to return to the ceremonial law in any way, shape, or form is a denial of Christ. You know, remember the Judaizers were stressing, you know, you need Jesus plus. You need to be Jesus plus circumcision. You need Jesus plus works. You need Jesus plus the Old Testament Sabbath. You need Jesus plus a number of things. And he argued adamantly, no, it's Jesus only. Because it's not an either and, it's an either or. You either have the ceremonial law and you're still waiting for that Messiah, or you recognize that Messiah has come and you realize that he has satisfied it. Now, as the confession goes on to state, you have also the civil law. The civil law is a gift unto the nation of Israel because they are that unique theocracy. Theocracy is a word that is sometimes kicked around way too often. Some people refer to Rome today, the Vatican, as a theocracy. You don't have the law of God there in terms of directing that. This is man-made only, in our opinion. And so it is not a theocracy. It is still a man-made government that is based on religious principles in their thinking. But the theocracy of Israel was absolutely unique in all of history, and there's never been anything else like it. There's been claims to its inheritance. England, for instance, thought it was the New Jerusalem. And then there's Christians in the United States in the past have thought that America was the new Israel, the new Christian nation, and all this stuff. There is nothing that comes in parallel to this. The theocracy of Israel was absolutely unique. And also, that started, again, not at creation and not at the fall, but when the organization of the nation, of the people as a nation, occurred. So it started at the foot of Mount Sinai. And you have that you are my people declaration. And then that law, that civil law, continues until God judges the people and takes away that precious theocracy. And so the civil law goes until the time of the exile, when God's judgment is pronounced and the people have their identity removed from them, and they have their land taken away from them. They are now once again just wandering, enslaved people, hoping and waiting for the deliverance yet to come. And so the civil law, in that sense, also comes to an end. Now, of course, having said that, there is the way that the overlap of the moral law and the civil law take place, in that there is right and wrong that still exist. And so that should be, by way of encouragement and wisdom and direction to governments today, should be encouraged in the way that governments run their own nations. If it is right to judge someone for a crime against the moral law, then that is advised to them that this is the proper way to handle it. But it doesn't mean that that is what they must do. There is not a commandment that they must treat them the same way. It is something that is by way of referral, if you will say. Any questions about that? Yeah.
So I have no problem with this conception, and I think it's helpful. But the way that I usually conceive of it is the sum of the law and the outworkings of the law. So what we call the moral law, I would call the sum of the law. And so do you know when we started conceiving it in this trifecta? Was this the ancient church fathers, or was this a Reformation idea?
I'm not sure.
We definitely have it in the Westminster.
Yeah, I was going to say, I'm laying it out clearly because it is in the Westminster Confession, and that means that it would be definitely a part of the Reformed thinking. Whether it went back to Augustine, I don't know, but I would say it's clearly a biblical understanding of these things. So, I have no direct answer.
Thomas Aquinas, because he talks about these three categories.
Yeah, yeah. There's definitely a development of thought, but it's clearly laid out in Scripture too. Okay, paragraph 5, the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments again, doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So here's the response to those who would say, who would argue for antinomianism, or to say that in some way, shape, or form, Jesus satisfied the law completely. I think this would be one area where referring to the law as a sum of the law would make it very confusing. He clearly satisfied the ceremonial law. It is gone. The civic law is clearly gone because the theocracy is gone. But the moral law continues. It continues in its application to apply to all. And Jesus himself speaks of that in the Sermon on the Mount. And you need to understand that threefold distinction and how Jesus is speaking of it in order to understand these words, because otherwise you can get a distorted picture. He says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them." And he says that the law still stands. He said, "But I have come to fulfill them." So what he's telling us there is that there is a difference in our understanding of these words. Abolish and fulfill do not mean the same thing. They clearly must mean something different. To abolish something means perhaps satisfied and won the prize, and therefore those laws do not apply anymore. But with regard to the moral law, he says the application is still there. I fulfill the law, but that does not mean it's abolished. And that's why he goes on to say that, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So there is that underlining of the point that the moral law continues throughout all creation. And of course the application is that therefore one who relaxes even the least of these commandments, and he's talking about the Ten Commandments, the ones cast in stone, if you will, to emphasize their permanence, and not the ones who were not cast in stone, and teaches others to do the same, what we call least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then with a little bit of a dig toward those who think that they can satisfy both the moral and the ceremonial laws on their own, Jesus says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So in toto, this is arguing clearly about that moral law that Jesus is speaking of. And then he goes on, you remember, after saying this, he goes on to say, "You have heard, do not murder." And he says, not only does this still apply, but as the confession, as the confession says, the gospel does not dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. They're thinking about the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, "You heard it say, do not murder, but I say hate in the heart is what you should really examine. Do not commit adultery, but the lust you give into in the heart is what you should look at." He says it goes deeper. It doesn't disappear. It doesn't lighten up. It doesn't dissolve. It goes deeper. Its reality and its influence in your life must continue. So, if it's not to abolish but to fulfill them, and until heaven and earth pass away, then we have some understanding of what these various laws are doing. The ceremonial law, of course, pointed to the satisfaction of Christ. The ceremonial law points to the work of Christ on the cross, and when he says it is finished, and when he dies and submits himself to death, then that ceremonial law is indeed abrogated. It is completed. There is no more satisfaction to be made for sin. You are either in Christ or you are not, and there is no other alternative. The civic law, however, points to the kingdom of heaven in a more general sense, which it is depicted for us not in this life after Israel. Israel is, and there is some debate among Christians regarding the kingdom's issue and whether or not that there can be, in your millennial position, and everything else gets tied up into this. But the idea is that the theocracy was a type, a physical demonstration of what the kingdom of heaven will be one day. And the glory of that will be never ending. And so everything in the civil nation of Israel, including its judgment, anticipates the judgment, the coming of Christ, the judgment of Christ, the setting up of the descending of the new Jerusalem, and all that is to come, and when his and our enemies are completely put away. So it's a foreshadowing, if you will, of that glorious time. Okay, then we get to paragraph 6. although true believers be not under the law, and what he means by that, as a covenant of works, in other words, judged by your performance of the law, to be therefore justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them. So now the question comes up is, what use is the moral law to Christians? Now, you know, there are some, as I've said already, there are some responses to this. There's some that say, well, we don't need the moral law anymore. I've heard Christians sincerely argue to me, says, I have the Spirit of God. He leads me. I don't need a law anymore. And the idea of dismissing indeed the entire Bible can be put in that platform, because if I have the Spirit of God leading me, what do I need to bother reading the Bible? And so the Westminster stands opposed to that kind of thinking and says there are effectively three different uses of the law. Now, the three uses of the law are also up to interpretation and variation in argument, but the way the confession lays it out, it speaks about the first use of the law, meaning it is of great use to believers as well as to others, in that it is as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, and directs and binds them to walk accordingly. So, although true believers, which is the focal point of the paragraph here, are not bound to the judgment of God for breaking the moral law, the others in the world are still. The moral law still stands. Thought, word, and deed, every moment of every life. And the more you break the law, the more judgment you accrue against yourself. So the moral law is still to uphold and say the one true God is holy, holy, holy. And you must answer to Him. And so the first use of the law is to be confronted with that holiness and righteousness. And of course the reaction to that is that you realize you are not holy and righteous. That the Lord willing, when you're confronted with that, you realize your only obligation is to fall down as Isaiah did, saying, woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. So the first use of the law, in a general sense, is to bring the holiness of God to bear. That holiness does not disappear. It does not dissipate. It does never change. And it is even a holiness that believers are called upon to meditate on and to recognize and to realize we stand in the presence of that holiness. And yes, there is, in other words, a proper response in the believer's heart to fear such a God. Not because we are scared of judgment, but because we are confronted with that utter holiness of God. And that is the first use. The reason why the law is there is to remind us our God is holy. Whenever I hear guys talk about, oh, I don't think this pertains anymore, and I don't think that pertains anymore, and I think we can do without this. You know, they're flying in the face of Barker's rule, in my opinion. You know, they're asking for permission not to regard God's holiness. Why not? Why can't I do this? And instead, we should be asking ourselves why this is a law that we should maintain and we should be confronted with in a constant fashion. Okay? As such, the law is our guide in life. Not, again, to utter condemnation, but it is the rule of thumb for life. If good and bad and right and wrong are not ever changing, then this Ten Commandments, this moral law, becomes the foundation for what's referred to as Christian ethics. And that's something that you don't hear much about anymore, Christian ethics. Used to have seminary courses in Christian ethics. But did you have a course in Christian ethics? I didn't. And it's just something that is not dealt with much anymore. But the approach we have to the moral law of God is to be understood not only as Jesus emphasizes in the Sermon on the Mount, not just in direct word application, In other words, if it says do something, make sure we do it. And if it says don't do something, make sure we don't do that. But the implication is that it's on all commandments have two sides to them. That if it says you shall not murder, to obey that commandment also means you should support life. And if it says do not commit adultery, you must support and defend marriage as a result of that. All of the commandments, whether they're positive or negative, and there are several in the second table particularly that are negative, they all have positive commands and negative prohibitions. And so the moral law is all-encompassing to all parts of life. Okay, we good? All right, number six goes on. Oh, number six is this is the second use of the law. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, that's what we read, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. So the first use of the law is to be confronted with a holy God and to be reminded of that. Because I am confronted with a holy God, then everything I do in life matters. Every choice I make matters. Every thought I think matters. And because we are sinful creatures and because we sin in thought, word, and deed every day, there is a mounting of that conviction that should be happening in our lives. You know, one of the easiest things to do is to turn our backs on God, to turn our backs on the Ten Commandments. And say, hey, that's not reality anymore. We go in this direction. We don't see God over here. And we think that that everything is just fine. But when you look at God and contemplate his holiness, you only bring yourself into more and more and more conviction. I am unworthy. I am sinful. And of course, if that was all you saw in the law, you would become more and more and more downcast. And there would be no hope for you. The more you understood the holiness of God, the more the hopelessness of your own life. But the gospel comes in at this point. The holiness of God gifts you with the righteousness of Christ. And it drives you to Christ, as some will say, and emphasizes that you must come to Christ. This is the second use of the law is the reason why, you know, the invitation system. Please pray this prayer. Oh, you will be you'll be so much more better off with Christ in your life. As if he were some kind of insurance policy. That is completely against Westminster's, the divine's thinking. The law drives you to Christ. And it is the case. I think more and more we're seeing that in our world, where the church dispenses with the law of God and speaks just of grace. Then the sinner in the pew is not confronted with God's holiness, but with a Jesus who loves me in spite of things and isn't as cool. And the next thing you think is, I don't even need that. What do I need the love of Christ for? I'm not a sinner, I don't do this, that, and the other, or I'll make it up, or I changed, or I'll lie, or something. When you're not confronted with the holiness of Christ, you do not see a need for Christ. And because you do not see a need for Christ, you will not be sincere in crying out unto the Lord. It's the bad news of the gospel first that must be confronted, because it's the holiness of God that brings you into judgment, and it is Christ's righteousness that you must flee to. And so there is a desperate nature to the gospel that there is no choice. You must bow the knee to Christ. To emphasize this second use of the law, this guidance, it speaks of Psalm 1, the blessed being the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Can you imagine somebody actually loving the law of God? Psalm 119, longest psalm in the Bible, is how I love your law. Can you imagine that? Who would love law? The reason that a person would love the law is because they see it driving them to Christ, and that is where the hope is. That is where the only hope for their life is to be. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 7 when he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." So in other words, he's saying my conscience is still pricked by the nature of good and evil that exists in spite of what I want, in spite of how I want to change my world, in spite of what my elected officials decide is going to be right and wrong. There, my conscience, confronted by the Word of God, says that this is still a problem. Evil is right there at hand. It says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." It's not a mistake that the person who turns away from the law of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of Christ, turns away from that, the less trouble he has. He becomes enslaved to his sin, and he likes that. It's just fine by him. He doesn't regard the judgment of God as anything real. And as a result, his life becomes more and more given to the consequences of his sin. But when a person is dealing with the holiness of God and the righteousness of Christ, and it makes him realize more and more he's a sinner. And that makes him uncomfortable. And that's the agony that Paul is talking about. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" See, that's the bottom of the depth there. The gospel is the only thing that can deliver him. And he does not regard himself just simply as somebody who needs an insurance policy, and it's not just somebody who, you know, it might be kind of nice to have Christ in my life and all that. He says, "I am wretched without him. I must have Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so then I myself, when I have him, I serve the law of God with my mind, and my flesh I still wrestle." So even as a Christian, the sinfulness of that continues to drive me to Christ. I must have Christ. There is not a point in which you can rise and say, "I'm satisfied. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I cried out to the Lord at one time in my life." Repentance and humility is a sign of the Christian life forever and ever and ever. Goes on to say, "It is likewise of use to the regenerate." Now this is the third use of the law. "Likewise use of the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin." This is what he's speaking of there in Romans again. He realizes there is a difference between serving the law of God with my mind, knowing the right and wrong, but still breaking it in my flesh, and I need to change that. I need to grow in my sanctification. I need to work on that. And the third use of the law is for that growth. So it's used to the regenerate to restrain our corruptions. It brings conviction to my heart when I want to do that sin again and realize, no, this is now a problem and I can't give myself to that. In that it forbids sin. Nobody forbids me anything. I do what I want. But when the Lord is my master and he forbids sin, that's a problem for me. I have to wrestle with that. I have to deal with that. And the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse threatened of the law. The consequences of sin continue to live in this world. We will be dogged with some of those consequences for the rest of our lives. But we still have, the only hope is Christ. He says, "The promises of it, like in like manner, show them God's appropriate approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil because the law encourages to the one, deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under law, but under grace. Why would I want to do what God tells me to do? Why would I care what the moral law says? I only want to do the moral law because Christ has saved me for it." Otherwise, the law doesn't bother to me. I don't care. I'll do what I want. So rather than being works righteousness, which is what they're strongly dismissing here, it's what I want to do. There's that Psalm 1 again. Blessed is the man who meditates on the law of God. And you know, that's the part that is so funny about being a Christian is, no, you know, why in the world would you rejoice in law? Because it is the path of righteousness. It is the highway of life, as the Puritans would say. And it is the joy of that highway that we live in it every day unto the blessings of God and not to the consequences. So the moral law guides the Christian's life. We are far from being free from the moral law. It is the guide for our very lives. And it is the very background upon that glorious Christian cycle that I talk about again and again and again. We have, the Christian is the one, Augustine says, with that restored sense of free will. We have that sense of free will to choose right and left again, whereas Augustine said that Adam in the garden had the ability to sin. We have the ability not to sin. The Christian can resist sin. He's not given to it like the fallen man is, but sometimes he does fall. We still sin in this world. It shows our need for Christ, our need for more sanctification. But when we sin, the Lord's Spirit brings that conviction, brings that law to bear, and we realize what sin is. Sin is sin, and I must repent. And it brings us to repentance, and when we repent before the law of God, the Word of God says we are forgiven. This is the cycle of worship, by the way. This is the very thing you should be aware of and attentive to in the worship of God, as we present the law of God in one way, shape, or form. And it's just, you're just confronted again with that holiness of God. You confess your sin before God, and you lay yourself out, and Christ forgives you. That's what the assurance of your pardon is supposed to be all about. Yes, God's promise to you is yes and true, and amen in Christ, and it will not ever change. And that forgiveness is what restores you to your position with Christ again and gives you that perfect sense of restored free will again. You can go on and serve Christ, and you don't have to choose to sin. Okay? So far, so good. Number 7, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. So here's the last paragraph answers the one who would say, you know, you are just legalists. You still are under the law. You say, well, you have to do this, you have to do the other. You can claim to be a Christian, but you're still just a legalist at heart. You're still following commands. And Christ freed you from commands, and you shouldn't have to worry about that. And yet, as we've seen, the Christian ethic is how our world was founded. You never get away from right and wrong. Man will redefine ethics in a number of different ways. Say, well, under this condition, this choice was right. Or when you're considering this person's feelings, this choice is right. Or when you're considering a dilemma that you are in at the moment, whatever you choose, because it's your life, it's your body, is whatever you choose is right. All of those things are relative. All those things say it's man-centeredness that we're talking about now. But remember, that first use of the law is to be confronted with God and confronted with God's holiness. And when you have that holiness before you, all of a sudden you have clarity as to what right and wrong is. And you are able to function in life under that clarity. And that is so important and so valuable. And when you do that, he says as the confession says, the law and the grace of God sweetly comply with one another. You're not under the condemnation of the law, so you do not fear judgment. You trust in Christ, he will never leave you or forsake you. So there is a bond there that is wonderful. You are drawn in love of Christ to want to be closer to this God who is holy. And because you want to be with God, you want to be more like Christ, who is the fulfillment of that moral law. So there is no conflict here. The only conflict is with those who don't want to confront the holiness of God, who don't want the righteousness of Christ. They just want to assure themselves that they're fine without it. I go to church, I believe in Jesus, I pray the sinner's prayer, and I'm fine. Whatever I do is going to be accepted to God, there's not ever going to be any problem. But when you're drawn to the holiness of God, your life, that is the only time your life will change. That is the only time that you will actually grow. Okay? Any other comments or questions? Yeah, Kurt.
Yeah, it seems like the previous Presbyterian Church in the early 1900s was struggling against attacks from the doctrine of Scripture. It seems like here in the 21st century, what we got blindsided by was attacks to the law of God and sanctification. And that's where the devil seems to be attacking his church, saying things like, you'll never not be homosexual, or you'll never win
right.
that battle. You'll always be that way. Instead of counting your identity in Christ, that you have the Holy Spirit, that you can put to death the deeds of the flesh. Or looking at the law and say, okay, we won't do those laws. It's okay to make images of Jesus and mm-hmm, not mm-hmm. to worship God on the Sabbath.
Right.
And instead of those laws, we'll put don't smoke, don't drink,
right.
don't go to movies, and have all these other laws, or be woke.
Right.
and say that's our new law. And instead of the old laws, the law that God gave us and intended for us to follow. And substituting these things, saying you can't really be sanctified in this life, and that tends to depress the Church of God and tax the Church of God in that way. And so what I mean to say is that it's important that we study the whole theology that God gives us and not just say, oh, we got our doctrine of Scripture now. We'll never become liberal.
Right.
Because there's always going to be attack on the thing we're not thinking about. So we have to believe all that God's Word says.
Yeah, Kurt's point is well taken. The late 19th and middle of the 20th century, the church was giving in to the criticism of Scripture that it not only is it not from God, it is not even valid and may be dismissed easily. So the Christian gospel went in the UP church in the middle of the 20th century to just mere moralism, have a nice dayism, and kind of thing, and universalist, where nobody's really condemned. It probably isn't even a real hell, or it's for really, really bad people. And so the manipulation of the doctrines of Scripture are slowly watered away. Every generation faces the challenges to the church based on these very principles right here. This chapter is extremely important. And as you probably detected, the divines were writing specifically to the arguments of their day. But as Kurt well put it, it applies to every generation because the church is being attacked in just these ways, with variations on the theme with every changing century. And that's to do away with the law is the most important aspect of this kind of argument or this kind of thinking, you got to realize this is a scriptural principle I have just put in a I've just given a very prideful label to, but it does come back to that Barker's rule again. The Reformed thinker always asks why. What makes this the best thing to do? What is the direction God would have me go? to ask why not, just says, give me permission not to bother. And that always draws me away from Christ, no matter what my language is going to be, no matter how I'm going to cover it with something else. And so it's the why versus the why not that is always pulling at the hearts and the minds of the Church of Christ. Yeah, Nick.
I want to talk about church history, but personal history. I think that the delineation between Christian immaturity and Christian maturity is a love for the law. I know what I would consider maybe immature Christians, very put off by zeal for the law, love for the law.
Right.
They're very concerned. Any zeal for holiness smacks to them of Phariseeism and legalism,
right,
and they let that fly with their words.
Right.
But the mature Christian has no fear of loving the law, of trying to put it into practice as much as possible. The Westminster makes this clear: by loving the law, by submitting yourself to it, does not necessarily make you a legalist.
Yeah, legalism has various definitions, and it's always used critically against the gospel or to free the gospel from mere obedience. Whether it's saying you're a legalist because you do apply the Ten Commandments, or you're a legalist because you have substituted the Ten Commandments for man's laws, or you simply are focusing on the cultural demands, even, you know, you must be a certain way, you must act a certain way because that's what Christians do, and to defy that is they would attack that as being legalistic, but all of those things have their source in that I don't want to bother with this. Why can't I live the way I want to live, as opposed to, again, that first use of the law, which is I must confront myself with the holiness of God. That's the reality of it. And so the aspect there, the struggle, is a primary one. And that's never going to go away. It's the moral law is here for all of creation. And it's in the heart of the image of man, God and man and God, God and man, that will always be there. And so we must attend to it. And to deny it is a dismissal of the truth. Bob?
And although, you know, we can't fulfill the law like Christ can.
Absolutely.
We are not to abolish the law. We are to,
right,
try to imitate his life and fulfill it.
Yeah, like they say, you know, the two get along sweetly because Christ is the law. He's the perfection, and we adore him for that. And that's the wonderful thing about it. But you can't celebrate the good news without being confronted with the bad news. That's just the nature of the beast, as they say. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for the time we've been able to give to this. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand the role that has been given in Scripture to even those words, obedience, Christ-likeness, sinless. All must come back to the moral law, or else they have no meaning, they have no definition. But Father, we thank you that we can be condemned by the law and not judged by it. Because in that, Lord, we see our need for Christ, and we see Christ's open arms to receive us. And we give you thanks for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.